Okay, let's turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Looking at the chapter we called Behavior in the Church. Remember, chapter 1 dealt with leadership in the church. Chapter 2 of Titus deals with conduct or behavior in the church. And chapter 3 deals with attitudes in the world, or the attitudes the believer is to have towards the world around him. Now, just by way of review, we started last week looking at the conduct demanded by doctrine in chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. We noted that chapter 2, verse 1 is the headline for this entire chapter. Verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So what this is saying is that there's to be a correspondence between doctrine and behavior. And he's saying that conduct should fit doctrine. In other words, teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Some things are appropriate for sound doctrine, some things are not. And that's the theme of this entire chapter. So the true teacher is to teach the things that are appropriate, suitable for sound doctrine. Now, we found out that the churches down in Crete were normal churches. And remember, Crete is where Titus was. As we looked in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." And he's talking to Titus. So Titus was at Crete. The churches there were pretty normal churches. They contained older, younger men and women and children. And Paul addresses each of these groups individually. Now, he doesn't address the children here, but we looked in Ephesians last time and noticed that Paul always addresses each group individually, and he expects them to respond to the message or to God's word. So in chapter 2 of Titus, he's going to tell each of these individual groups what kind of conduct is appropriate for sound doctrine. And he started out talking about older men in verse 2 when he said, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Older women in verse 3 and 4a. Verse 3 says, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women." And that brings us to the younger women part. And we noted last time that older men and younger men are treated separately, and yet older women and younger women are very closely linked together in a very special way, because the older women are to encourage or teach the younger women. And they're to teach them, we noticed, in the practical aspects of the Christian life. It says, "so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." So older women are to teach the younger women practical Christianity, you might call it, the practical aspects of family life. And then in verse 6, Paul addresses the younger men when he says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." Now he turns now to Titus and he says, "In all things, show yourself to be an example." So now he's turning to Titus, and this is where we left off and where we'll pick up this week with behavior in the church. And we'll call this the behavior or the conduct of Titus or the pastor. And the first thing Paul notes is his relationship to his flock. In the first part of verse 7, he says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds." So Titus is to be an example, and the word example is the Greek word tupos. Tupos is a word that means literally an impression left by a blow. We might call it a dent if you hit your car fender with a hammer, what's left there? It's a dent. It's an impression. They use that same term for striking a coin. When you take a piece of metal and take a die and stamp the coin on it. So what it came to mean then was a perfect impression of something else. Well, then it came to mean a model. It's a model that can be imitated or followed. And that's what it means here. That's the figurative sense of the word. Titus is to become an example, a model for his flock to follow. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, we noted that Paul told Titus to tell his flock that their conduct should correspond with their doctrine. In verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And now, down in verse 7, he tells them, be an example for them. So he gave these instructions and he says, Titus, you be an example for these folks. Remember, he told the same thing to Timothy. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. He told Timothy exactly the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 12 when he said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So in the pastoral epistles, and remember, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy are the pastoral epistles, as we call them. Paul is writing to these pastors, telling them how to conduct their churches. And to both of them, to Titus and to Timothy, he says, be an example. So the pastor is to be an example to his flock. Now, his relationship to doctrine is to be pure. Back in Titus, reading on verse 7, it says, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. And that word purity or pure is aphthoria. Aphthoria is a Greek word that means not contaminated. And in fact, there's a book that gives references to the words used in the Bible, only it gives references of them used outside of the Bible. We call it Moulton and Milligan. Anyway, Moulton and Milligan has an example of this word used of uncontaminated milk, pure milk. So it means not contaminated. So in our context, I take it that what Paul is talking about is that his doctrine should be uncontaminated with error, not contaminated with error. So his doctrine is to be pure. And that's part of the responsibility of a pastor, is to maintain purity of doctrine. He's to be dignified. Dignified is the word semnates. It means to be serious about it. The pastor is to be serious about his doctrine. And in fact, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, the Greek lexicon, says above what is ordinary is implied in this word. So the pastor is not only to be pure in his doctrine, but he's to be serious about it. In fact, more serious than what's ordinary. The pastor should be passionate about his doctrine. Doesn't mean stuffy when it says he should be dignified. It doesn't mean stuffy or somber. It just means he should have this intensity about his doctrine. He should be very much passionate about it. Now, his relationship to his speech life, and I almost hate to read this one in verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. What does that mean? Well, the word for speech here is the word logos, and it goes beyond just teaching. So the pastor's speech is to be sound. It's to be above reproach all the time, not just when he's standing up here in front of you guys teaching. Basically, what the word means is that the unbeliever can't make a legitimate case against it. sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Now that, remember the word legitimate. It's talking about speech that can't be legitimately criticized. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be above reproach or beyond reproach, that an unbeliever or the opponent can't have a case against it? Well, the book of James has a great deal to say about the speech life. And these things will be true of everybody, not just the pastor. So I'm kind of getting myself off the hook here by saying that these things are true of everybody, but especially the pastor. Look at James chapter 3 and verse 2. We see that the speech life is an indicator of maturity. And you can tell how mature a person is by their speech life. James 3:2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So you see that the tongue or our speech life is an indicator of our overall maturity. In chapter 1 and verse 19 of James, it says our speech life should be balanced. What I mean by this, a balanced speech life is one that has more going in than going out. If you know what I mean. Verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So quick to hear, slow to speak. More coming in than going out, in other words. Chapter 4, verse 11. "Our speech is not to be used to harm others." Chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." So we are not to talk others down. Chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us that our speech life is to be honest. 5:12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no." That's pretty simple. Your yes should be yes, your no should be no. You don't have to swear, just be honest. And that's what it's saying there, speech is to be honest. Now in James chapter 3, the tongue is used as a metaphor for our speech life. A metaphor, and we see that the tongue or our speech life influences. Look at verse 3. It says, Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So our speech life, he's saying, controls our whole course, our conduct. He illustrates that by a bit in a horse's mouth. You can put a bit in a horse's mouth, and you can make the horse just do what you want it. Make it, the whole body of the horse turn right, turn left. And the rudder of a ship, the same way. It's very tiny in comparison to the entire ship, and yet it guides the ship. So the tongue influences us very strongly, our speech life. It can do great harm. That should seem self-evident in light of what we just looked at. Verse 5 through 8, he uses some illustrations. First of a forest fire. Verse 5 says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? This one tiny little match can light up a whole forest. So one tiny little comment in his metaphor means one tiny little thing we say can set a whole flood of gossip in motion. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And then he goes on to use an illustration of animals. In verse 7, he says, "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison." So animals can be tamed. The tongue can't. You see how great harm the tongue can do? And that's why it's an indicator of our maturity, because we can't, on our own power, tame our tongues. Only God can do that through His grace. He illustrates it by poison in the last part of verse 8. So the speech life. How can your speech life be above reproach? Well, notice it can also bless. And that's James 3:9. It says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." He's using illustrations here, and what he means is the tongue can do very, very great harm. And the tongue can also bless, can do great good. But there's a caveat. It can't do both at the same time. And that's what he's saying. You can't curse somebody and bless them both at the same time. So you have to make a choice. What do you want to do? Do you want to do harm, or do you want to do good with your tongue? And how you answer that question is going to be an indication of your relative maturity as a Christian. Now take that back to Titus then. And Titus says that the pastor is to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. So he's to make the choice that says, I'm going to use my tongue not to harm people, but to bless. Relatively speaking. Now, do you see why I wanted to skip that section? Let's move on now. Chapter 2, verse 8, and the last part of the verse talks about the relationship of the pastor to the opponent. Verse 8 says, "So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Now, the opponent here is used as a generic term. It's just the opponent. It would mean anyone who is opposed to sound doctrine, or the opponent of truth might be a way to say that. Now, how do we put the opponent to shame, someone who's opposed to sound doctrine? Well, because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us, legitimately. Now, remember, there's always going to be false accusers. But the idea here is that these false accusers, these opponents of sound doctrine, won't have any legitimate complaint to lodge against the pastor. Now, verse 9 and 10 moves on to the conduct of servants. Verse 9 says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Now, the first thing I want to mention about the conduct of servants is, I think I called it the error of the social gospel. It's kind of interesting to note that in the Roman Empire, Over half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. But you know what? The New Testament doesn't have one word, one line about abolishing slavery. It doesn't say one thing about it. Now, that's not saying I'm in favor of slavery. All it's saying is that God's Word doesn't say that we're to reform the society we live in. That's not exactly... Well, I'll get to that in a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll see that far from trying to get slavery abolished, what Paul instructs slaves to do is be good slaves. Verse 21 says, "Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that." He said, don't miss out on the opportunity if you get it to become free, but don't worry about being a slave either, because that's not the issue of the Christian life. The issue of the Christian life is living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, it says, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." So the issue isn't your relationship to other people so much as your relationship to the Lord. So the job of a believer is not to reform society. The job of the believer is to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And we do that, we'll find out a little later, by knowing doctrine and obeying His Word. Now, I want to add just one little slight disclaimer here. If we proclaim God's Word, if people live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, that may have the side effect of reforming society. But that's not really the purpose of the church. And I go through this because I get kind of angry sometimes when I'll turn on the television and I'll see somebody saying he has a ministry when really it's nothing more than a political action committee. It's not a ministry at all. He doesn't teach God's Word. And nobody in particular here, but he doesn't teach God's Word. He teaches, well, you need to get out and vote about this, or you need to get out and vote about that. And that may well be. I don't disagree with that, but that's not a ministry. That's a political action committee. Our job as believers is to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And if we proclaim God's Word, if we proclaim the gospel, and other people believe, and they live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, society will reform itself, basically. So that shouldn't be our focus. Our focus is on living a life pleasing to the Lord. How do we do that? Well, we have to know doctrine first, and we have to obey it second. Now, another question. Okay, he's talking about slaves here. Maybe there was a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire, but you know what? We don't have slavery today, so why don't we just skip this passage and move on to the next one? Well, because most of us work for somebody, and we'll find that the slave-master relationship in the Roman Empire equates pretty well to the employee-employer relationship in our culture. So these principles are eternal. And we can apply them just as easily to employee-employer relationships as the Romans could apply them to slaves and masters. Now, there are four New Testament passages that deal with slave-master relationships. And we'll look at each one of these and we'll see a pattern form. First one we have is Titus 2, 9 and 10. That's the one we're looking at. We won't read that now. We'll save it for last. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So I told Timothy to teach these things as well. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and starting at verse 22, it says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So the idea here, slaves, be obedient, do a good job. We'll find that being the theme. Ephesians chapter 6 is the other place where slavery is mentioned. Ephesians 6. And we'll see again the emphasis on obedience. Ephesians 6, 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Okay, now let's go back to Titus with all of those references and those verses in our back pocket, so to speak. And we'll look at what Titus has to say about it, or what Paul has to say about it to Titus in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So the responsibilities of the slave, or the employee, as we would call him in our culture, are these. First, submission. It says, be subject, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. Now, be subject is a military term here in our text. It's the Greek word hupatasso. Hupatasso means to fall in behind a leader. Now, it's an infinitive in this context, and therefore a verbal, and it's in the middle voice in Greek. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that it's to be done voluntarily. Do it yourself is the idea. You fall in behind your master. It's not telling masters make your slaves fall in behind you. It's telling the slaves or the employees, you fall in behind your master. Now, sometimes that's not too easy, is it? And I think I've mentioned this before. I worked in a shop one time, very small programming service bureau shop. I was a programmer there. And we ended up having a saying that went around, and we'd say this to each other, well, you know, he's not always right, but he's always the boss. What we meant by that was he doesn't always make the decisions that we think are the right decisions, but you know what? He's always the boss. And believe it or not, I wasn't even a believer at that time. You know, he's the boss. You got to do what the boss says. You try to do a good job, whether you like his decisions or not. Now put yourself in a position of a Christian slave who has a Christian master. That might be kind of tough because we're free in Christ, right? And the same thing, I think it's tough of a Christian worker and a Christian boss. Hey, we're all equal in Christ. That doesn't get you off the hook, as we saw before. That means you should serve even more, even better. Now, the word masters in this context, in verse 9, urge slaves, bond slaves is the euphemism for it, slaves, to be subject to their own masters. And the word masters is the Greek word, and you'll know it when I say it, it's despotes. We get the English word despot from it. Now, despot carries kind of an evil connotation in our language, doesn't it? Not so much in Greek. What the word despotes means is one who has legal control and authority over another person. One who has legal control and authority over another person. And that equates pretty well to the term boss in our culture, doesn't it? At least while you're at work, maybe not while you're away from work, but while you're at work, that guy has legal control and authority over you. You're supposed to do what he says. So that's why I say we can bring this over into our own culture. The next responsibility of the slave is satisfaction. It says, be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. That is, give your boss satisfactory performance. Now notice again, it doesn't say because he deserves it. That's not the idea. The idea is pleasing the Lord. So you don't do this because your boss deserves it so much, but because the Lord expects it. And that's what we're to do, to please Him. Not argumentative. Argumentative is a word that literally means to speak against. It means to contradict, to oppose, to grumble would be the idea. That's not to be the Christian worker. They're not to grumble about it, to contradict the boss, to oppose what he wants or what she wants. It says not pilfering. Pilfering is a word that means literally to set aside for yourself. It was a word that the Greeks used for petty theft. But keep in mind, in the Roman Empire, slaves were employed in a wide variety of occupations and positions, much like our employees or our workforce, we would say, in America. They had all kinds of jobs, not only what we would consider menial tasks. There were slaves who were, we might call, professionals. They were in the professions. So there was an opportunity here, not only for petty theft, but for what we would call white-collar crime. So they had an opportunity all up and down the line, from stealing pencils from the office up to embezzling funds from the corporation in our culture. And what Paul says is, don't do it. Don't steal, whether it be a pencil or whether it be $1 million, just don't do it. Christian workers are not to do that sort of thing. It says showing all good faith. Christian employees are to be dependable in every respect. And the goal, then, of the Christian employee or the slave, the Christian slave, is to adorn his doctrine. It says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And the word adorn here is the Greek word cosmeo. We get the English word cosmetic from it. What it means is to cause something to have an attractive appearance. In other words, what? Correspondence between doctrine and behavior. It says, so that we will adorn the doctrine of God. So slaves are to be have all of these attributes so that when people look at them, they'll say, these guys are Christians, and you know what? They're really good guys. And it's kind of sad, and it's not really fair, but you know what? For the most part, people outside of the church judge Christianity not by the doctrines it teaches, but by the actions of the Christians. And that's unquestionably not fair, but it's true, isn't it? And what Paul is saying here is that, you know what, if you conduct yourselves like a Christian employee, like a Christian slave, like a Christian pastor, like a Christian older man younger man, older woman, younger woman. If you conduct yourselves in a manner that's appropriate for the doctrine that you hold, then people are going to look and they're going to say, that's attractive. That's a good thing. Now, you might ask, why? Who cares what people think? Well, next hour, we're going to look at the relationship between the motive and Christian living. What motive should we have for Christian living? And that'll be verse 11 through 14, and we'll find out that our motive is going to be the grace of God. And we'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for these instructions that you've given to us here in the book of Titus. We pray that as we read them, we can come to a clear understanding of what you expect of us, and that we can believe these words and make the decisions of our lives based on them, so that we can be attractive and we can make the doctrine look attractive because we conform to it. In Christ's name, amen.